One of my singular claims to fame was that when I got married, and I was married when I was very, 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 very young. At the time, I thought I was very, very, very old. Yeah, it's amazing how it changes as you get older. I wasn't even 20 yet. I was 19. My wife was 18. And I now realize that my daughter will not even date until she's 32. So it's amazing how things change as you mature. But one of my singular claims to fame is that and those gentlemen who had to do anything in their wedding, you'll understand this. I sang in my wedding. You're supposed to go, wow. You're supposed to go, wow, you actually... And I remember very clearly as I got up there, because my wife and I were in a singing group together at a very large Southern Baptist church, and so I was going to sing, and I got up there, and I'm looking at this beautiful girl standing in front of me, and I'm holding this microphone, and the piano starts playing, and I can remember so clearly going, I've never heard this song before in my life. You know, I'm just going, I have no idea what the words of this thing are. But you know, right when you were supposed to start singing, all of a sudden they came to me. And we have a video of it, and I managed to get through it just fine. But boy, those first few seconds as that piano was playing, I was going, oh, this was the stupidest thing I've ever done in my entire life. So if any of you are thinking about getting married in the future, don't let her look at you and, oh, would you sing to me? No. No, it's our first disagreement, but no, I will not do that. It is good to be with you this morning. I hope a number of you were able to be here last evening, and anyone who gets up on a Saturday morning and comes to church at 10 o'clock in the morning to talk about total depravity is someone who's dedicated to the Word, and so I appreciate those of you who are here. I've had a number of questions, so I'm going to go ahead and mention something that's on the screen. NAU is not Northern Arizona University. They have not come up with their own translation or anything like that. That is the New American Standard update, because this program also has the old NASB, which would be NAS. But NAU just simply means the 1995 revision of the New American Standard, which now is the New American Standard. The older edition, which I think is what you have there, isn't that what you have? We'll have to get you up to the 1995 edition eventually. I work on that. I can get them good prices, really, honestly. I can. There was a fairly full revision of the New American Standard in 1995. You may know the older NASB used thee and thou in the Psalms and in addresses to deity and things like that. There are no more thee and thous left in the New American Standard. And there have been some changes, but that's the default translation that I've been using. Last night we began looking at the doctrines of grace, and we looked at the issue of the sovereignty of God, and we also began looking at the issue of the sinfulness of man. And in looking at Romans chapter 1, we saw the universal sinfulness of man. We saw a number of things that I confess I was unable to resist the temptation to start doing a little preaching about because of how important they are to our context today. And I'd like to remind you that I certainly believe that what we are doing here is not discussing some sort of obscure theological position that some people who delight in obscurities and who delight in debate and delight in arguments and like to sit around over cups of coffee for hours in a coffee shop arguing over the meanings of singular words and things like that. That's really not what I actually enjoy doing. And that's not why we're doing this. What we believe on these issues is extremely important. And I believe that as we work through them, we will see that in reality what we believe about the sovereignty of God's grace, about God's sovereignty, about man as a creature, is fundamental to everything else that we believe. In fact, I would submit that believing that God is creator, sovereign creator, not a passive observer, but one who actually creates for a purpose, and that God has a purpose he's accomplishing, he has a purpose in how he's made man, and in why he's revealed to man how man is to behave, how man is to act as his creature, is fundamental to all else in Christian theology. And in fact, I would submit it is fundamental to all else in the Christian worldview. And that in point of fact, there is a cognitive dissonance, an internal contradiction for those who would, on the one hand, attempt to promote a biblical worldview a biblical perspective in regards to man, in regards to law, in regards to morality and ethics on one hand, and then on the other hand, in essence, undercut that very foundation by attempting to elevate man into a position of being sovereign over the most important thing that God does in man's life, and that is in the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. I think there's an inherent contradiction there. To tell the world that the world needs to recognize that God has said this is right and this is wrong, and then turn around and say, but we can tell God what he can and cannot do in regards to the issue of salvation. I don't see that as a consistent thing. And so what we talk about here is not something that I think is just simply some sort of a side issue that we can dismiss as so many do today. So many will say today, oh, well, you know, good men have differed over this issue for a long, long time. Whenever I hear someone say that, I'm normally tempted to conclude that what they're saying is, since people have differed on this, that means we can't know what the truth about it is. And therefore, we shouldn't worry ourselves about it, and the result of that is a truncated Christianity that can only address a small portion of Scripture, and in point of fact, ends up in many churches resulting in the idea that there are entire sections of Scripture that we shouldn't even deal with. I remember very clearly many years ago being a part of a church where during the Sunday morning hours there would be a Bible study, and I was a Bible study teacher. And the Sunday school material, which was notoriously fluffy in this particular denomination, you had to hold the quarterly down so it wouldn't float off your desk, it was so light, went through the book of Romans in 13 weeks. And you basically had one chapter per week, which you can imagine is an exceptionally frustrating thing to attempt to do. But not only did it do that, but when it got to Romans chapter 8, it then skipped Romans chapter 9 and went straight into Romans chapter 10. It's like Romans, it was canonically challenged, to use the politically correct term. Romans 9 did not exist. Romans 11 did not exist. Ephesians 1 did not exist. There are entire holes in the Gospel of John. And the whole reason being that, well, you know, there are certain things there that, well, you know, people differ on those things, and so therefore, since they differ on those things, we won't talk about them. It was John Calvin who I think rightly observed that to say that we should not address these difficult issues is to say that the Holy Spirit of God himself erred in inspiring the writing of these words and giving them to the church. If we believe that Scripture is theanoustos, it is God-breathed, then we have to believe that both the contents and the extent of the revelation are the result of the wisdom of God in knowing what the church needs. And that's why when we believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, we must also believe in tota scriptura, that is, that we must believe in the entirety of the revelation, and that our interpretation cannot be based upon selective passages, but we must derive our theology from the fullness of what God has revealed in Scripture. And so, with the result of that is that what we discuss right now may be very soteriologically focused. That is, we may be looking specifically at the doctrine of salvation, but I want to make sure that everyone understands that in reality, what we talk about here provides the very foundation for the entirety of the Christian worldview. And that if what we believe about man, as we're seeing in Scripture now, concerning his sinfulness is true, then that has tremendous impact on the necessity of moral law. That God is the creator, the fact that he can define for us what is right and wrong, not simply arbitrarily, but because he is the one who made us, that has tremendous implications for the Christian worldview. All of this is extremely important. And so I hope you see the many connections that these doctrines and these beliefs have as we look into the Scriptures. Now, this morning, as I mentioned last evening, we want to move into the result of the fact that man as a whole, his mind, his thinking, his will, his body, everything has been impacted by the presence of sin. And so we want to look at the inabilities of man, but first I want to finish looking at what Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans in regards to sin. And as you recall, last night we looked at chapter 1, now we want to look at chapter 3, where after somewhat of an interlude in chapter 2, where Paul has been addressing the self-righteous Jewish person who listens to chapter 1 and goes, yes, 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 our moral teachers have said that for a long time, and yes, Paul, you're a good Jewish person. Where Paul then turns to them and says, now, you who think that you're righteous with God because you merely possess the Scriptures, you possess the law, you're amongst the covenant people, don't you realize that mere possession of the law does not make you right before God? In point of fact, just in passing, for those of you who are involved in apologetic work, Romans 2:13 is one of the favorite passages of modern Roman Catholic apologists who would attempt to tell us that it is possible to be justified by doing law before God. But in reality, this is a gross misuse of Paul. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 is he's speaking to the Jewish person and saying, you think that mere possession, the mere hearing of the law as you hear it read in the synagogue, that somehow is going to result in your justification? It is not the hearing of the law, but the doing of the law that would bring justification. It is a hypothetical presentation meant to deflate the self-righteousness of the person. He goes on to say, you who think you're a leader of the blind, you who teach other people not to steal, do you steal? You who teach others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The whole passage is demonstrating that those to whom the oracles of God had been given, the Jews themselves, did not keep the law that had been given to them. And so, after this demonstration that they themselves are under the very same condemnation, Paul wraps up the entire presentation in chapter 3. And if you look at your text, you will see in the New American Standard, anyways, it looks like those of you who are familiar with how we communicate electronically now, that Paul is yelling because everything is in caps. Those who are familiar with chat rooms or emails know that when someone comes in, it's all in caps. You try to tell them, that's in cyber talk, you're screaming at us. But in reality, the New American Standard capitalizes any quotations from the Old Testament. So you can see, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, we have a number of citations from the Old Testament. And the context is, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All of them are under sin. And then to demonstrate this, you have verses 10 through 18. As it is written, here is my biblical testimony, Paul says. And what he's doing here, and it is so very frustrating for me to deal with many who try to undercut Paul's testimony by saying, well, what we need to do here is we need to go back into the context of each passage being cited, and we need to notice that really all the psalmist here was talking about was atheists, and the psalmist over here was talking about covenant breakers, and in reality, this doesn't mean that all men are sinners. In other words, they ignore the apostle's own introductory remark where he says, this is what I'm about to prove. And what he proves is Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so his point of stringing these together is to demonstrate the universality of sin. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. And immediately someone says, oh, but Job was. John the Baptist's parents were. And immediately people will throw out things to try to, in essence, argue against Paul. Even Christians, I will find, will frequently, instead of simply being obedient to this and going, all right, here is a clear statement, so I need to understand other terms that are used, for example, of John the Baptist's parents, not in the sense of sinless perfection, which is what Paul's talking about here, or freedom from the condemnation of the law, but the fact that they were keeping the law, they would offer the sacrifices and things like that. They don't seem to want to do that. They want to find a way for making some path available for self-righteousness. But Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I want to make sure that we see verse 11, that you mark verse 11, that you allow verse 11 to be troubling to you if you happen to be involved in any type of church or any type of theological system that is built upon attempting to attract a non-existent constituency. What I mean by that is there is the movement in our land that talks about the seeker-friendly church. And there are those who run around talking about you may be seeking after God. Paul says, there is none who seeks for God. Literally, if those of you are familiar with the language, the last phrase is, there is not a God seeker literally, it's the God seeker. The God seeker, there is not. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that there are no religious people out there who seek after religious experiences, who seek after the benefits of prayer to a deity, who seek after the benefits of a God? No. But obviously what Paul is addressing is the fact that while men will seek after religious experiences and they will engage in idolatry, to say that outside of the renewing grace of God in Jesus Christ, that there is a sinner in his rebellion that will in and of himself turn to the holy God is an absurdity. And yet, there are so many today who base their entire evangelical methodology on the idea that these people exist. That there are those who in and of themselves, outside of the sovereign move of God in their life that grants regeneration, will turn from their sin in and of themselves. They will break the shackles of slavery. They will raise themselves up out of the grave and turn toward God in and of themselves. Is simply an absurdity from Paul's perspective. There is none who seeks for God, is his assertion. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Oh, come on, Paul. How out of touch can you get? What do you mean there's none who does good? There are all sorts of folks who do good things. You know your Muslim neighbor who you come out after you have something here called snow, I think, the white stuff, cold during the winter. It's on the, okay. I've seen pictures of it. My daughter is 11 years old and has never seen it. She's seen it in movies. She's seen it in TV. She's never actually looked at the stuff because we don't have it where we live. But you might wake up on a morning after a snow and you walk out, and I understand you have to take various and sundry mechanical devices and move the stuff out of the way. Is that how you do that here? Okay. Actually, I was born in Minneapolis, so I do remember a little bit about it, but haven't been there in a long time. Anyways, you may walk out of your house one morning and your good Muslim neighbor has already shoveled the sidewalk for you. Now, wasn't that nice? Wasn't that good? Well, on the human level, yeah, that was good. And when I debated a Muslim on the deity of Christ last year on Long Island, though there were a few folks that were not overly nice to me, there were a number of Muslim folks that were very kind, and they were moral, and I wasn't run through with a sword, I wasn't attacked, I wasn't beaten, I wasn't cussed out. So on a human level, there were some nice people with whom I spoke who were people who deny that Jesus Christ even died on a cross, let alone is the incarnate Son of God and the only way of salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says there is none who does good, there is not even one? Well, as we mentioned last night, God does not grade on a curve. And that which is truly good is that which is done specifically, wholly and fully for the glory of the Creator Himself. And if a person is not in right relationship with Him, that person can do no good. Oh, they may do relatively good things, but in the absolute sense of what is good in the sight of the Creator, and that's the only sense that has eternal value, there is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's not exactly a pretty sight when you think about it, what an open grave would be. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Dishonesty in the spoken word is especially reprehensible to the holy God. Which would, I guess, mean that the vast majority of politics is especially reprehensible to the holy God these days, because you can't speak honestly these days and expect to get elected in the land. And you know what? The Bible says that's exactly what happens when God's judgment comes upon a godless people. The poison of asps is under their lips. By their speaking, they cause damage and death. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Try walking down the hallway of a school in our land and listen and hear cursing and bitterness all around us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They have no respect for life. They have no respect for recognizing that life comes from the hand of God, and that therefore it is precious. It is no wonder, and I will restrain myself as much as I possibly can from preaching on this point, but it is no wonder that our nation is bathed in blood when we teach everyone in our nation that you are nothing but an animal. That the only thing that separates you from any other animal that you might run over with your car is that we can talk. It is no wonder that since we have lost the view that man is created in the image of God, therefore has responsibilities before his Creator, his life, his life is precious in God's sight, is a gift from God, comes from his hand, the sanctity of life. It's no wonder that we treat each other the way we do. You see, God's truth is very relevant to how we live our lives. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're people of violence. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. That word, irene, peace. What is its Jewish equivalent? What's the Hebrew equivalent of irene, peace? Shalom. Shalom is not merely an absence of warfare. Shalom is a fullness of relationship. Shalom involves a rightness of relationship. And the path of peace they have not known. And I submit to you that a person cannot truly be at peace with himself or anyone else when he remains at warfare with the Creator who made him and formed him and fashioned him. And so it is great indictment upon mankind that the path of peace they have not known. Paul summarizes by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. No recognition of his sovereign power and his divine right in their lives. And a pot that does not recognize its potter is by nature abnormal. It's not right. There's something wrong. We go back to Isaiah, we see when in the 29th chapter, he talks about the foolishness of that which is formed by another. Then going, I wasn't formed by anyone. Oh, no, I'm not created. In fact, that one you're saying is my creator, he doesn't even have hands, even though the very hands that formed and made us as we are. God mocks the foolishness of humanistic atheism, which has been around for a long time in various forms, way back in Isaiah, and yet we have to repeat those words today because all around us, we are taught to think in such a way as to say, oh yeah, I think there's a God, but really he has no power over my life. Really he has no control over my life. That is the foolishness of the pot saying, I'm uncreated. I came into existence as I am. I am sovereign over myself, and it's especially reprehensible to see in our land denominations that once stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who on the Lord's Day tomorrow, men and women will stand behind pulpits in those places, and they will in essence say, we the pot now rule over the potter. There is no fear of God before their eyes. My Greek professor in college and seminary, with whom I studied for 7 years, we were taking a class on Paul, and he made a tremendously insightful comment once that I'll never forget. He was talking about Paul's use of the word fear, phobos. And he said, fear in the New Testament means fear. Now, he doesn't remember saying that. I doubt anyone else in the class was sufficiently conscious to remember it. It's a joke. But I've reminded him of that. Because today we like to say that fear means anything except fear. It means anything except a recognition, the proper recognition, that when I stand before my Maker, there is something right in fearing in light of the fact that I'm a sinner. And we don't want people to fear the judgment of God anymore. We don't want to talk about the judgment of God anymore. We want everybody to feel nice and warm about God. Well, there's no reason to feel nice and warm about anyone with whom you are at war. And that is what the unregenerate man is. He is at war with his Creator. And there is everything about reverential awe and fear of the potter that is right for all people. And Paul summarizes his indictment of the sinfulness of man by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no respect. And I think we can see how this works in our land. Well, if this is, in point of fact, the teaching of Scripture, then what is the inevitable result? Well, Paul has a number of ways of expressing it, but look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks to the Ephesian Christians and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And to walk in Scripture normally refers, if it's not describing the physical action, to live, to have one's being, one's normal method of life, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. Not children of God. Not children of God. It is so common to hear people today say, oh, we're all just the children of God. And there is a very limited use of that phraseology in Scripture in the Old Testament to refer to the fact that God is the Creator, and therefore He is our Father, as in our Creator. But there is a much more specific use in Scripture. Paul says to the Jews who were about to stone him, you're of your father the devil, because you want to do his desires. And the description of the Christian before conversion, and hence the description of all those who are not converted, is that we are by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it means those who are receiving the very wrath of God. That the relationship between the person and God is one of enmity, wrath. And that is why, since He is the very source of life, Paul can start off by saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not you were very sick. Not you were wounded. Not you were in a lot of trouble. You were dead. And over again, it amazes me to hear people who say they're speaking from Scripture to say, well, yes, we were dead, but we weren't that dead. I debated a fundamentalist Baptist pastor on Long Island a number of years ago. And it was an interesting debate on total depravity and election. And it was interesting only because it was somewhat humorous at times. I mean, my opponent, for example, during the question and answer period, the moderator asked a very good question. He said, if you believe that this issue of free will is so important that without it men are merely robots, then if you believe that in heaven we will be free of the presence of sin and we will not be able to sin, does it not follow that in heaven we'll be merely robots? This is a very good question. His response was, that's the stupidest question I've ever heard. Let's go on from there. He didn't know it was the moderator's question, but anyways. Well, I was sort of in that debate, in the presentation, the gentleman said, yes, the Bible says that we're dead in sin, but we're not so dead that we can't freely choose Christ. And I was sort of like, so dead? When were there degrees of deadness introduced into the Bible? When can you be only dead enough that you can still have free will, but then you can be, can you be more dead than that? What's this degree of deadness idea? And we sort of chuckled a little bit about it. And so I picked up a book last June of 1999. And there in a book described as the definitive discussion of predestination, election, and foreknowledge, and a balanced view of this subject, a man for whom I have respect in many other areas, Dr. Norman Geisler, said that we're not so dead that we cannot choose Christ. And I thought, my goodness, I guess that's what you have to do. I guess what you have to do is come up with degrees of deadness so that there is not this total separation from the life of God. There is not this enmity that exists. Now, of course, those of you who've taken a little look at the Potter's Freedom know that what Dr. Geisler does is basically he says that it's wrong to believe that if you're dead in sin, that you are so enslaved to sin that you no longer have the capacity to freely, in a sense of moral neutrality, choose for or against Christ. That deadness in sin does not mean that your freedom of choice is taken away from you. And in fact, some of the brethren were talking to me last evening afterwards, and I read a quotation from Dr. Geisler where he specifically says that even in heaven itself, in eternity to come, the only reason that the elect do not fall is because God, by His power, upholds them in their free choice not to fall. That even in eternity, it remains fundamentally the free choice of man that keeps him from falling. What does it mean to be dead in sin? We must take very seriously what this term and what this phrase communicates to us. All through Scripture, we see the concept of the inability of man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or, if you would prefer, look at the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's somewhat disconcerting when you're used to hearing pages rustling, when you say to turn to a passage, and I say, turn to a passage, everybody looks at you like, why? You're about to put it up there. And you made the font bigger for us today so we can see it a little bit easier. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians about the foolishness of the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel, that is, when judged by man's foolishness, speaks of the fact that the message of Christianity is a spiritually born message. He says, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think it has been rightly said this is an extremely important passage in regards to understanding the nature of the Christian message and of Scripture itself, but that's not my point. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man, a fleshly man, a soulish man is the term that is used here, an unspiritual man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moria to him. Foolishness. From what that's connected to the word moron. That's a good term that was used by the Greeks, and it didn't have quite the same meaning that we use today for the word moron, but they are foolishness to him. Spiritual things are foolishness to the natural man. To the man who has not received that spiritual resurrection through the grace of God, spiritual things are foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. And please notice this phrase. And I don't care if it's in the original language, you can learn to recognize this, and you're going to see that phrase over and over again. Ou dunatai. Dunamis means power or ability. Dunamai is to have ability. So ou dunatai means to lack a capacity or ability. He lacks the ability to know spiritual things, to understand spiritual things. It is not that he just simply chooses not to do so. I would invite you to look at the discussion of this passage in the Potter's Freedom. For Dr. Geiser goes so far as to say that, well, what we really need to understand here is that that word, dekatai, to accept, means to welcome. So it's not saying that the natural man lacks the ability. He just doesn't welcome spiritual things. And Dr. Geiser, amazingly, in his exegesis, did not touch the second half of the verse, where Paul parallels the same thought and explains to us and uses the phrase, is not able to know them. There is an incapacity in man as a result of spiritual death to understand, to grasp, and to hold spiritual things. It does not follow, and this is another common error, it does not follow that man does not have any reaction to when the gospel is preached. It does not mean that man does not, cannot, it does not mean that, for example, a professor over at a secular university who denies the very existence of God cannot understand the outline of Christian doctrine. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that he cannot appraise them or grasp them, evaluate them properly because he lacks the capacity to do so. They are spiritually discerned. And a person who is spiritually dead lacks the ability to do anything that is spiritually good. There is an inability in the natural man. Now, if you're going to disagree with what I talk about later on, about the electing grace of God, particular redemption in Christ, irresistible grace, you've got to do it here. This is your last stand. And I'll explain to you why. You see, even if you find some way of getting around the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, at this point, you have to stand back and say, no, I will not accept what the Bible says about the inability of man. Because if you accept what this and the passages we're about to examine say about the inability of man to do that which is spiritually good, if you don't stop right now and say, I will not accept it, I reject that, I do not believe these passages, or I believe you're misinterpreting these passages, I think there are clear passages of Scripture that say man has free will. I'm still looking for that one, and you know, this computer program is pretty good. I've searched for it. It doesn't come up with it anyways, but we're still trying. Unless you come up with clear passage that says man has free will, and I don't mean, well, you know, since the Bible talks about people choosing, I guess that by implication must mean something. This is where you've got to make your stand. This is where you've got to say, no, 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 no. Man has the capacity, outside of the enabling grace that is given by God to His elect people, outside of that, man has the capacity so that instead of a specificity in the work of salvation, where God has a specific people that He saves and He saves infallibly, instead you get the peanut butter proclamation where you just spread it all around, it's all even, everybody gets the same kind of grace. Grace doesn't save any particular individual, it just simply helps people do the right thing, and so you can just sort of throw it out there and say it's like a big Amway plan, and you just work the circles and you'll end up getting your uplines and so on and so forth. No offense to anybody that's involved with that. Now's where you've got to go, no. The natural man can at least understand and appraise enough of spiritual things as to be able to recognize who God is, recognize who Christ is, recognize their own sin, recognize their own need, turn from their sin, and exercise divine and saving faith in Jesus Christ, even though they're a spiritual stiff. This is where you got to do it. Now's the time to do it. Because if you accept what it says here, by absolute logical necessity and biblical testimony, you're stuck. You're stuck. And the only way out is to, in essence, jettison the consistency and authority of Scripture. These things are foolishness to the natural man, because he is not able. He lacks an ability. Is this the only place where such a phrase is used? In no way. The Lord Jesus very clearly, and we're going to be looking at the passages that precede this, but let me just mention it to you in passing. We'll go back and see how this fits into the passage later on. We're going to spend a little time here because this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But I want you to see again, basically the same form, except here it uses a pronoun that means no one. Jesus, when responding to the grumbling of the Jews, Jesus, when explaining the unbelief of the Jews, look at John 6:35, even though you've seen me, Jesus says, you do not believe. Why? They saw the Son of God incarnate. They heard His words. They saw Him do miracles. These are the very same people who'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, not including women and children, on the basis of just a few loaves and fishes. They'd followed Him across the lake. They wanted Him to do more miracles. Most churches today would be ecstatic to have 5,000 people coming along who are showing spiritual interest. Oh, we dare not say anything to those that are showing spiritual interest. We don't want to offend anybody and push them away. Well, it all depends on whether you think you should follow the advice of the local seminary professor or follow the example of Christ. Christ sees these surface-level disciples, and they're following Jesus. They're showing spiritual aptitude. And Jesus says, you don't believe. You don't believe. And in fact, as I've said many times, over and over again in Scripture, I am convinced that the Lord Jesus would have failed every church growth class offered in seminaries in the land today. Here's a glowing example. You start off with 5,000 people, you end up with 12. Purposefully. Purposefully. Not by accident. Jesus doesn't go, oh man, I need to change my methodology. I preach too much hard doctrine to them right off the bat. I should have just, you know, let them slowly move in, you know. Just sort of slide on in. Depends on whose example you follow. Jesus didn't want a bunch of self-seekers who called themselves disciples following Him around. Really? There's the phrase, Jesus said, no one can come to me. Literally, no one is able to come. No one is able to come to me. That's what the Greek phrase right here. There's the phrase right there. No one is able to come to me. You say, but yeah, there's a section after that. Unless, yeah, you're right. We'll get to that in a minute, but people want to skip over the first phrase. They want to skip over what that says. What kind of gospel do we preach? What kind of evangelism do we do? Do we base it upon the idea that everyone inherently has the capacity, and therefore we pander to them, so we take all of our focus groups? And you mentioned you get stuff here at the church all the time. We get stuff at the church all the time. Man, If you've got the money, the groups will come in, man. Oh, boy. They'll come in and they'll survey your area. And they'll provide you with a demographic of your local area. And they'll actually tell you what kind of a pastor would have the best opportunity of being successful in your area. What kind of clothes he should wear. What kind of hairstyle he should have. Now, some of us. Now, brother, you got a little bit more than I do. You're a little more blessed than I do. But, you know, there's only about 14% of the communities in the United States that I could actually be a good pastor in because of my genetics. 12. Thank you very much, brother. Do we have the bouncer back there? Okay. They'll tell you what kind of pews to have.
They'll tell you what kind of music to have,
what kind of beat to have.
They'll tell you how long your sermon should be, what you should and shouldn't say. You got enough money, and they will tell you exactly what you should do to build yourself a big church. No one, Jesus says, is able to come to me. No one has the innate ability to come to me. You say, well, how do people respond to this? I wish I knew. I've had many conversations with many an Arminian scholar and pastor on John chapter 6. And as you'll see when we go back and walk through the whole thing together, I've never found a consistent response. You say, well, what did Dr. Geisler said? I still don't know. Read the section in my book. I quote him. If you can tell me what he's saying, you're the first person to do so. I've asked him. He won't tell me. I've asked his editor. He doesn't know. I don't know. I don't honestly do not understand the one paragraph in all of Chosen But Free that tries to address John 6:44. I don't understand it. And I have not met a single other person who does. And I've asked. So you look for yourself. You read it for yourself. I don't have the book up here. I'd tell you exactly.
Well, there's a little bit of a problem there. Last time I checked, John 6 was still before John 12. Going to a later passage, misinterpreting it, taking its understanding and reading it back into the previous passage, I think that's called eisegesis, reading into the text something that was not intended by the original author. There's also another problem, just in passing. When the passage says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, I'd like to suggest something to you, but that's not the end of the sentence. Because it goes on to say, and I will raise him in the last day. And there is no reason, contextually, theologically, grammatically, to believe that this him right here is different than this him right here. In other words, in the context of John 6, as we'll see when we walk through the whole thing, at least 35 through 45, to be raised in the last day by Jesus, and I myself will raise him in the last day, is to be raised to eternal life. Jesus is entrusted in John 6, 38 and 39 with the salvation of all of God's elect, and he is entrusted with not losing any of them, but what? Raising them up on the last day. That's to give them eternal life. All who are drawn are raised up. So if you say on the basis of John 12, 32 that every single individual in the human race is drawn, and that therefore this means that even though there is an inability outside of grace to come to Christ, grace puts everybody back on the same level, you need to be a universalist. You need to believe everybody is saved. And some people believe that. They're wrong, but some people believe that. But the vast majority of people who argue against this passage are not universalists. They'll say everybody is drawn, but not everybody is raised up. So much for allowing the text to speak for itself. But again, please notice, lacks the ability. Outside of what? Well, Jesus repeated this down in John 6:65. And he was saying, and I want you to notice something, and he was saying is the imperfect tense in the Greek language. The imperfect tense means something that is going on continuously in the past. That doesn't mean continuously as if he never took a breath. There's such thing as an iterative imperfect. But it's something that is repeated in the past. And what John is saying here in John 6 is that even as the disciples are walking away, look at John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As a result of what? What Jesus kept repeating over and over again. And he was saying, not he said, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, there it is again, exact same phrase found in John 6:44. No one is able to come to me, what? Unless, and here, it's not he's drawn by the Father.
Here it is, unless it has been granted him, given to him from the Father. To come to Christ is a gift of grace. A person who is enslaved to sin, an enemy of God. Paul says in Romans 8, 7 through 8, and let me just throw it up there for you since some of you have put your Bibles away because you go, hey, it's up there on the screen, who cares? Romans 8, 7 through 8. Paul says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Look at what we have again. There is the phrase, is not able. Is not able to subject itself to the law of God, and those who are in the flesh, those who have not entered into spiritual life, what? Cannot please God. Are not able. Two words of inability within two verses. Cannot please God. Cannot subject themselves to the law of God. And yet so many run about saying, it's your ability to do what? To repent and believe. Is repentance pleasing to God? Is repentance not what God's law demands? Oh, but everybody can do it. No, it is a gift of grace to be freed to be able to do that. We wonder why we have so many people in the church who are unwilling to serve. It's because they think they did God a favor in the first place by getting involved in this whole thing. I mean, the whole presentation is of, and I don't mean to step on someone's personal experience here, but please listen to what I'm saying and why I'm saying it. I grew up seeing the same picture you've seen. And there's Jesus. And he's standing outside the door. And what's wrong with the door? Everybody knows, right? There's no handle on it. And there he stands, meekly knocking. Oh, won't somebody open up? Well, doesn't that what Revelation 3:20 says? Revelation 3:20 is about the church. Read it in context. There's the meek Jesus, and oh, he wants to come in. And we wonder why people sit in the pew and look at us strangely when we start bringing Christ's command to bear upon their life. Command? Oh, wait a minute. I'm a volunteer in this army. You see? I'm doing you a favor by being here. You just passed the hat. Remember I put something in there? I'm a volunteer. So don't talk to me about commands. We have the 10 suggestions. Okay? And if I get to the point where I think you're getting a little bit too demanding, well, I'm out of here. Because there's a church down the road that'll be, you know, it looks pretty much the same. You know? If I want to assuage my religious feelings, besides, I walked an aisle, I shook a hand, I've got my ticket punched, I'm on my way. Right? I am offended, personally, by a proclamation of a Christ who can't be a Savior without our permission. Are you? Oh, he needs our permission. No. And this wakes everybody up. And I mentioned this in the radio yesterday morning. I think it was the one thing that got the attention of the guys in the booth. And I didn't think this one up. And the fellow that talks like this and does table talk, you know. I was talking with R.C. Sproul once at the Christian Booksellers Association. And I was asking him about J.I. Packer, just sort of an aside. And J.I. Packer had signed the ECT document. I'll never forget. Well, you need to understand J.I., you know, he's an Anglican. He's got one foot in the Bible and one foot in Rome. Quote, direct quote. Good old R.C. R.C. Sproul said, the question is not what will you do with Christ. The question is what will Christ do with you. We proclaim a sovereign Savior. And the question should not be, well, will I help God out? I know God really wants me. Look at what He's done. I mean, He's decreed my salvation. He's died to obtain it. He's sent the Spirit to apply it to me. But you know, He's left it all up to me. He really wants me. I must be pretty special. But you know, I'm just not ready. I don't know if I really want to do this yet, you know? So God, I think we'll just wait for a little while. My 401k is not quite where I need it yet, and a few things that I want to give up yet. So, no. That's not the message we proclaim. That's not the message that's found here in Scripture. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 6:65 that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And you dare not presume upon the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon struggled mightily for a long time because he understood that. He struggled mightily not because he had any doubt about the abilities of Christ, not because he had any doubt about the gospel message, but he recognized this was not something that you just lightly enter into. This was not something that was just a matter of once walking down an aisle, shaking a man's hand, maybe signing a card. He struggled mightily, mainly because the whole idea was, I'm not worthy. How can I think that I, this unworthy worm that knows his sin, could boldly approach the throne of grace? How could I believe that? He came to understand. He came to accept the work of God in his life. But my, what a difference it made when he recognized that he is but the unworthy servant, not the sovereign who enables God to do something in his life. Jesus kept saying, he didn't hide this truth. He didn't say, 12, come over here. I don't want the crowd to hear this. It might offend them. They might not be ready for this. They weren't even believers. He didn't hide any of it. And they walked away. Can you imagine what the disciples were doing? crowds are dwindling, Lord. Lord, you keep repeating that and they more and more walk away, Lord. We thought yesterday the kingdom was just about there. You know, there was a lot of talk amongst the crowd, making you king, you know, establishing kingdom. You know, we want to be involved. Would you please be quiet? He doesn't stop. And they stand there in utter shock until they're alone. And Jesus turns to them and says, will you two go away? Are you telling me that when they responded, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That was because they were so much better. And so much smarter than all those people who just walked away? No. The redeemed heart says, were it not for the grace of God, I would have walked away too. That's what the redeemed heart says. Look at John chapter 8 with me. Actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit here because there's some context we need. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and as he's speaking these things, many came to believe in him. And here's just a little advertisement for if you ever have the opportunity taking New Testament Greek, and you go, okay, you just lost me. He's a total idiot. Stand up there saying we need to take New Testament Greek. You know, it's funny. We live in a technological age, and a lot of you have had to take tremendously technical training to be able to do the things you do, for example, with computers. And I could sit down with some of you cyber geeks, and we could sit around and talk HTML
and DCC and POP3 and SMTP mail servers, and we can throw terminology around. And I'm not even really much of a computer geek, and you could probably out-geek me, a few of you. We're so willing to work so hard for the green stuff in the wallet. And yet, when we talk about gaining a tool that would allow us to do such in-depth study of God's Word, it's like, oh, come on, that's just for the theologians. We're all theologians. There has never been a time in the history of the church when more information about God's Word was available to us than this very day. This program you're looking at on the screen can do searches that 50 years ago would have taken years of work and legions of graduate students to accomplish. And it can be done in a matter of seconds on this little box, and you could watch it on the screen. I mean, you know, just very, very, very simple things. You know, outlining a word and saying, okay, search for the form in the Septuagint. Give me every reference to this in the Septuagint. Well, when I first started studying these things, you had to go out and spend $80 on the Hatch and Redpath exhaustive concordance to the Septuagint. And even then, you could find the root word. Then you'd have to look up all the references to that and find out how many matched in form. Now, in 1 second, I could tell it to do that. There's 29 verses, 29 hits, and it did it in 0.11 seconds. There is so much information available to us. And yet, we don't take advantage of it as often as we should. So what I'm saying to you is that when we look at this particular passage, and I'll get back to it here in a second, John 8:30, get rid of the NIV here for a moment, so some of you may have it, and hey, I like that one, that's all right. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In the Gospel of John, John differentiates most of the time. There are a couple of exceptions, and the exception is easily understood in the context in which it's found. In the vast majority of instances, when he uses the word belief, to believe, to have faith, as a verb, as it is here, when he's talking about saving faith, he uses the present tense in the Greek. And the present tense speaks of a continuous action, something that's going on. But when he speaks of false faith, he uses the aorist. And the aorist is an undefined action. Generally, it's a point. Frequently, it's just something that happens in the past, and it's not saying anything more about continuation or anything like that. It's just it's the most basic form of saying something happened. Well, you notice this is an aorist. And if you're saying, how am I supposed to know that? Well, you may notice that when I move the cursor up and down a word here, down below, you'll see it gives you a parsing, epistuson, verb, indicative, aorist, active, third person, plural, and then it gives you the definition down below. So it's an aorist. And so as he spoke these things, many believed. Back in John chapter 2, it said that many believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in the heart of man. They saw a miracle and they believed. As soon as Jesus started teaching them, you find out they're not believers. Here in John 8, people hear Jesus speaking and there's a reaction. The very same people, 28 verses later, pick up stones to stone Jesus. Lesson to be learned? Don't jump when someone shows a reaction to the gospel. We do that because, oh wow, someone showed interest. Ooh, cool. Let's make him a deacon. Wow, somebody who can really speak well, let's join the church. Boom, let's make him an elder. Let's start him teaching. Ooh, a sports figure or a celebrity just made a profession of faith. Let's make them a preacher and put them on TV. How many times have we seen that one? They end up a hairy tick.
Jesus warned us, folks. Now here we sit. And we sit in about the same numbers as we sit in my church. And my fellow elder Don Fry has been preaching in our church for 25 years. And this would be a Sunday morning group for us. Not a Saturday morning group, a Sunday morning group for us. There's lots of seats over there, aren't there? There's lots of seats over there. And we go, man, you know, when the folks from TBN, do you have TBN around here? Oh, I have to ask. They don't have it on Long Island. Blessed people they are. When the folks from TBN show up, they couldn't even hold it here. They'd be in the parking lot. What are we doing wrong? So we're just doing what Jesus did. And Jesus told a parable about the sower and the soil. And he said, you go out, you cast the seed, and it goes all over the place. It goes on all sorts of different kinds of soil. And it says it lands on rocky ground, and the birds eat it up. And it lands on a bunch of different kinds of ground that results in immediate growth, but never any fruit. And Jesus told the disciples, he warned the disciples, he helped the disciples to understand. Guys, you need to need something. You need to understand something. These people that are so excited about me right now, they're not going to be in the future. The people so excited about me going, hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a few days later go, crucify him. You need to understand why. You need to understand why, gentlemen, Mr. Apostles. Don't get all excited about the sudden growth. The big leafy plant that comes up looks real good. You need to recognize, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus knew better. Jesus knew better. What did he say? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and that one, in case you're wondering, this is talking about something in the past. Those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine, and we know the next verse, and you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. And as soon as Jesus says to these surface believers, if you continue my words, you will be made free. As soon as he says, you're actually enslaved. What are you talking about? If you had said that earlier, I never would have believed. Because you see, you need to realize something. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And man puffs his little chest out. And he says, don't talk to me about being set free. I'm free. I'm in charge. I have free will. These are people that have been enslaved to the Romans for generations. I've never been enslaved to anybody. Them Babylonians never enslaved us. Those Assyrians never came and kicked us around. Never happened. I'm free. Sure, I cower every time a Roman soldier walks by, but I'm free. Sure, I have to pay taxes to Rome, but I'm free. Here's the attitude of the unregenerate man. The unregenerate religious man. Don't talk to me about being set free. I'm offended. I'm offended. And Jesus says, well, you need to understand something. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You want to talk about being free? You're enslaved to sin. I'm one of Abraham's descendants. I have Abraham and Moses. Jesus says, you're enslaved to sin. You see, and you need to be freed from your slavery to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. But if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. People don't like to be told they need to be set free. And so the Jews start arguing. They don't like this kind of teaching. And Jesus says, look down at verse 40. As it is, you're seeking to kill me. These are people who had believed in Jesus.
Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Why do people not understand the gospel message? Oh, well, you know, it's because we don't use enough interpretive dance to illustrate it in the worship service. Because we need a new sound system that better enunciates the beautiful singers' voices as they proclaim the message. We don't have the right color scheme. The pastor needs some new ties. And you know what? Why don't you understand? Oh, man's just a morally neutral agent, and it's really up to us to just simply find new ways. Jesus says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because, and boy, you're starting to get used to this phrase, aren't you? Well, I don't know why it's not allowing me to select the whole thing. So I'm going to start back here. Maybe it'll select it somewhere along the lines, but that's most of the word. You are not able to hear my word. There's the word here, infinitival form. Because not able to hear the word of me. Not able. Another one of those words of inability to hear my word. Well, of course they heard. They were hearing the externally spoken words. The sound waves were going into their ears. But they lacked an ability. They lacked an ability to hear. That's why they don't understand. They lacked an ability to hear. They're standing before the very incarnate Son of God. And unless you're going to say, well, you know, if Jesus just used our methodology, he would have done better. No. They're standing before the incarnate Son of God, and he says, the reason you do not understand what I am saying, the reason you will not embrace it, is because you lack the capacity to understand what I'm saying. They thought they had the capacity. They thought they were free. Notice verse 47. John 8:47. He who is of God, and the NIV says belongs to God. Literally it's ek tou theou, the one who is from God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you are not hearing the words of God, because you are not from God. You do not belong to God. Arminianism turns that 180 degrees the other direction. Why does anyone not believe? It's not because they are not of God, because they don't choose to believe. Oh, they hear, but they simply choose not to believe. Now, that's true. In one sense, it's quite true. The man chooses not to believe. But that's because he, in his slavery to sin, will always choose not to believe. The scriptural perspective is, for this reason you do not hear the words of God, because you are not of God. You know how else Jesus expressed this? Look at John chapter 10. What's John chapter 10 about? The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The sheep follow the Good Shepherd. A stranger they will not follow. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There is a reciprocal relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Now, I immediately have to stop and say, let me ask you a question. Who chooses the sheep? Who chooses in a shepherd-sheep relationship? The amazing thing is, most people today would be forced to say, the sheep.
that in reality what happens is the shepherds line themselves up, and there they stand. And maybe they'll have a little sign, "I will be a good shepherd to you. Have many lamb treats. Will provide you with anything you ask of me if you will choose me as your shepherd." They have a little competition going on. And the sheep. Oh, those brilliant, brilliant sheep. You all know about sheep, right? You all know that God was not complimenting us when He said, "You are the sheep," right? Okay? This is not quite analogous to "you are rocket scientists." Okay? There's a little bit of a disjunction there. And so here's the picture of the shepherd standing there. And the sheep come by and sort of look them over, sort of maybe look around. Nice staff. Well, looks like he might take good care of me. Well, he sure seems to want me. There's a few others to look over. I'll come back and check you out a little later. That's Arminianism. No, shepherds choose their sheep. Shepherds choose their flock. And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And I think there's an order there. I know my own know me. And He says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." For the sheep. We'll see the importance of that a little bit later on. He talks about His laying down His life. He has authority to take it back up again. Some of the Jews are saying He has a demon. And at the Feast of Dedication, they surround Him and they say, "Are you the Christ?" And look at verse 26. Jesus says to them, "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep." But wait a minute, isn't the truth that by believing we become Christ's sheep? No. Why don't you believe? Having heard the words of grace flowing from my mouth, why don't you believe? Because there's something missing. God was under no obligation to be merciful to these religious hypocrites. You want to know what these guys were like? Read Matthew chapter 23. They're proud. They're arrogant. They thought that only they and they alone could possibly receive the grace of God. The little people of the land that didn't wash their hands exactly the way we wash our hands and didn't do their little laws exactly the way we do our little laws. Oh, those people, they could never receive the grace of God. And they were Jews. The Samaritans? Gentiles? Oh, give me a break. The Lord just creates them. We're not even sure why He does that, you know? I mean, read the prayers of the Pharisees. God didn't owe them anything. God did not owe them mercy. He didn't owe them grace. They had His word in their hands, and as Jesus said, for the sake of their own traditions, they undid the Scriptures. They elevated their own traditions to a higher status and hence taught others to be disrespectful to God's truth and God's law. God would have been perfectly righteous to send hailstones and fire from heaven and turn them into crispy critters right there, and nobody could have raised a word of objection. And therefore, why is it that everyone objects when Jesus says, "The reason that you don't believe in me and therefore receive mercy and grace from God is because you're not of my sheep. I have not chosen you as my sheep." But God has to. Who do you think you are? Telling God what He has to do.
we'll find out that the Bible actually quotes that attitude. In that passage that so many Bibles are canonically challenged on, Romans chapter 9. It's there. But I'll just tell you now, who are you, O man? The reason you do not believe, Jesus says, is because you're not of my sheep. It's not because I've been unclear. It's not because I haven't used the right methodologies. It's not because I just didn't have the four spiritual laws yet. The reason you do not believe is because you're not of my sheep and so you don't hear my voice. That's total inability. Man lacking the capacity. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 2, John 6, John 8, John 10. It's there over and over again. And all we can hear in response from those who don't want to believe this because of their tradition is, well, you're not so dead that you lack the capacity. Lazarus was so dead that, as the King James says, when Jesus came to the tomb in John chapter 11, said, roll away the stone. Remember what the sister said in the King James English? But Lord, he stinketh. And you see, we're offended when the Word of God says to us, you stinketh. You're rotting in your sin and your depravity and your deadness. Don't tell me that. My whole culture is built upon exalting me. Saying I'm in charge of everything. That the whole world exists to meet my needs. Lord, he stinketh. And Jesus does not walk up to the tomb and say, Lazarus, if you're willing. And you know, I don't want to force anything on you here. You know, maybe you're perfectly content where you are. Maybe you like this particular situation you're in, but I'd really like to resurrect you. But, you know, I leave it up to you. You know, not my will, but thine be done. Isn't that Arminianism again? Not my will, but thine be done. That's Jesus talking to Lazarus. He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't show any concern whatsoever for putting Lazarus in an uncomfortable position. Maybe Lazarus wanted to go, well, Lord, I really appreciate being resurrected, but you know, it's going to be a little embarrassing walking to the tomb, you know. And, you know, it is public, there's a lot of people here, I'm not exactly dressed well. No, he doesn't care. And we were doing a radio program. We do a radio program every Saturday. In fact, I will have friends there doing it in about 4 or 5 hours in Phoenix, Arizona. By the way, it's broadcast live on the net if you ever want to listen to it. Some of you already do that. Live call-in. And we were talking about this subject. I did about a 9-week response to Chosen But Free when it first came out. We had a caller one day. We were talking about irresistible grace. We were talking about resurrection power. And I asked a lady who called in. I said, well, it seems like what you're saying is that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, that there's a possibility that Lazarus might not have come forth, that somehow Lazarus had a choice here. She said, well, of course. He could have stayed there. Wow. Wow. But you know, I do understand why people believe this. I do understand. Traditions are powerful things. Traditions are powerful things. Especially when they pander to our belief that it's not God. It's not God who saved me. I allowed God to save me. I enabled God. rather than God enabling me to believe by his sovereign power, I enabled God to save me by my sovereign power. My father once, I'm from a long line of preachers. I hope you still have some respect for me after that. Far back as I know, I'm a Scotsman, by the way. Never been there, would like to be there, but both sets of my grandparents came straight from Scotland. And so I'm about as Scottish as you can get without having ever been there. And my dad was preaching on this subject one night from the passage where Jesus said, You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. It was a Wednesday night, and I guess even in a Baptist church, it was a fairly free-flowing Wednesday night, because as he applied this, a woman, and Baptists aren't known for doing this, some of you will know that, a woman almost shrieks, that'd be enough to get most Baptists to faint right there and then and there, and says, "No, Pastor, don't take that away from me. I found God." I understand her feeling, her experience, her perspective. My friend, don't we desire to have our limited experience to be informed by the inspired Word of God? Or do we wish to limit the inspired Word of God to our experience? Sure, from her perspective, without further revelation from God, well, I found God. But in reality, any person who searches the Scripture understands what Jesus says. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Lazarus understood. You wouldn't have found Lazarus arguing this point. You would have never, ever found Lazarus saying, "Oh, I remember laying there dead, and all of a sudden I heard the voice of Jesus. And I weighed my options. And I decided for Jesus." He didn't come out singing, "I have decided." No, he came out singing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound. We're going to talk about election next. It's 11:30, so it'll be at 2 this afternoon. But if you could get off the bandwagon, you better have gotten off of it by now. Because if God is sovereign and man is dead in sin, then the only hope we have is that God in his mercy has decided, you know what? I in my mercy am going to reach down and I'm going to raise the spiritual life by my power and elect people. And I am going to provide for their salvation perfectly in Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope any one of us has. So if you get off the boat, now's the time to do it. But I hope you won't. I hope you come back this afternoon as we look at God's electing grace, where from eternity itself, God has set his love upon people who do not deserve it. And that's hopefully you and I. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you give us again to look into your word. Father, we recognize that it is only by your Spirit that we can come to understand our need and to bow the knee in love before the sovereignty of God. Father, we truly desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask that you would write these things upon our hearts. And Lord, if there are any here who have struggles with your truth, Father, we pray that you would be merciful and in a gift of grace, help them to understand the clear teaching of your Scriptures. We thank you for your word, that you've not left us to stumble in darkness, that you've preserved it for us. Lord, we love you for all you've done for us. Bring us back together again this afternoon with your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.